There we go. All right, let's read the story of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the seas to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call upon your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where are you from? What's your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he's already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord. I'll pray for you, Pastor Robin. Yeah, Father God, if the rest of the folks here are like me, there's no shortage of the same cowardice and running from the Lord's voice that we see in Jonah, that we see in ourselves, and we don't want it. So thank you, Holy Spirit, that you can come with your word that's sharper than a two-edged sword to do its work in us as you anoint Robin to minister the word to us. We pray for this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. I'm always just slightly skeptical of preachers who say, "I plan to preach on X, but this morning I woke and felt that I should preach on Y." Why? Well, it wasn't this morning. It was earlier in the week. I had a similar experience. The plan was to preach on Daniel, which is why if you have kids, they'll be studying something different from the sermon this morning. Sorry, Mary. But I kept getting drawn to Jonah, so I finally gave in and started working on this passage, on this book. Then I had an experience I've had more than once. The text ended up taking me somewhere where I wasn't totally prepared to go. So if you're surprised by where we end up today, welcome to the club. Okay. So they were renowned for their brutality towards their enemies. They swept across the Middle East in a tsunami of violence, chopping off hands, feet, and heads, killing and torturing men abducting and raping women and children. They took whole communities and slaughtered them to make a point. People were afraid of them, afraid even to visit their city. Now, you might think I'm talking about the expansion of ISIS in the middle of the last decade, but I'm not. I'm talking about another group of people who did many of the same things as Islamic State in basically the same area about 2,800 years ago. The Assyrians were the regional superpower of their day. They controlled everything from what is now Turkey to Iran, Saudi Arabia, and down through into Egypt, basically the whole of the Middle East. And they got that control and kept it through brutal military campaigns that often resulted in the mass deportation of entire nations. And that's what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. The passage of scripture we're looking at this morning actually refers to about a generation before the fall of Israel, maybe 40 or 50 years, about 770. This is the last sermon in the Essential 100 series readings for the Old Testament. We'll work on the New Testament in the fall. So let's look again at Jonah chapter 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Now Jonah's probably in Samaria at this point. That's the capital of the city of Israel. And at this moment in history, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, both Israel and Judah, are vassal states to the Assyrian Empire. So they paid their taxes and hoped that the central government just kind of left them alone, the imperial government left them alone. And that's the context in which God calls Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, if you type Nineveh into Google Maps, you'll find all kinds of places, mainly in the US. I'm not quite sure why people would name cities after Nineveh, with the kind of reputation Nineveh had. But anyway, the Nineveh we're talking about is the one that's in what is now on the east bank, in what's now Iraq, on the east bank of the Tigris, opposite the modern city of Mosul. Tarshish, on the other hand, is the old name for Spain, which of course is at the opposite end of the Mediterranean from here. Jonah's going in the absolute opposite direction. And just to rub it in, the writer tells us three times in one verse, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. He found a ship going to Tarshish, to go with them to Tarshish. Okay, we get the point. God told him to Nineveh, he's going to Tarshish. And this is a story that many of us know from Sunday school. Although I'm afraid like many Sunday school stories, versions of Bible stories, it's probably sanitized, because it's actually a really terrifying story. Many of the stories are, right? So a storm blows up, a storm so strong that seasoned sailors are terrified. Jonah is fast asleep, and the sailors have to wake him to get him to pray for the safety of the ship. In the process, Jonah confesses the storm is probably his fault as he's running away from God. Now, the sailors, who are unbelievers, okay? The sailors aren't believers here. The sailors are actually, you know, better people than Jonah is, right? Because they're appalled at his disobedience of God. But they're still unwilling to throw him overboard. Eventually, he convinces them to throw him overboard. Storm stops. Jonah doesn't drown. Instead, the Lord sends what the Bible calls a big fish, probably a whale, to swallow him. Because the classifications of animals in the Bible are different from modern ones, right? The word used here refers to anything that swims, you know, fish or mammal, because dolphins are in that category in the Bible. The same way Leviticus, when it's talking about the kinds of birds that you can't eat, includes bats in there, because the word actually means something that flies, okay? So just so you don't get hung up on the fact that a whale isn't a fish, okay? So in the belly of the whale, Jonah realizes that perhaps his original mission wasn't that bad after all. You know, perspective is a good thing. So from inside the whale, I think anything would look better, even going to Nineveh. So he prays the prayer that Mark read for us at the beginning of the service, asks the Lord to save him, and the Lord does. And the whale spews him out onto the beach. There's a little morality tale in there. Jonah was in rebellion against God, and his rebellion made life difficult for everyone around him, right? The sailors didn't want him in the ship. The fish didn't want him in its stomach. We carry our rebellion around with us, and it makes us difficult to live with. Anyway, having learned his lesson, this time Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he preaches, better late than never, right? But why did he run in the first place? Jonah was a good prophet. We know that because he faithfully delivered the word of the Lord in other circumstances. 2 Kings 14 tells us that King Jeroboam restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. So here's a man who's accustomed to hearing the voice of God and obeying it. What made this time different? Why did he run? Well, he could have been afraid. Nineveh was the capital of the cruel Assyrian Empire, which had subjugated most of the Middle East, right? Its reputation for cruelty and violence was well known. Violent, oppressive societies do not take well to being challenged. We know this, right? Perhaps he was afraid for his life. Or perhaps he just didn't care about other people. We certainly see a hint of that when he's on the ship and the storm hits. It says, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. Now, I've been in not even mighty tempest, just, you know, fairly decent storms. Yeah, anyway, we'll get to that in a minute. It says, the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. So it's a really bad storm, right, Vic? Vic used to be in merchant service. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. That's what you do when you're in a storm. Okay? But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down as fast asleep. I'm trying to figure out how he did that. Because I can remember trying to sleep on my boat in, you know, 35 knot winds and three meter seas, and it wasn't easy. And these boats were much bigger than my sailboat. Anyway, he's fast asleep in the middle of a huge storm. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So the sailors were working their tails off, trying to save the ship. And Jonah was fast asleep. He just didn't care. Didn't care about them, the ship. And in contrast to this prophet of the Lord, when the pagan sailors find out that he's the cause of their trouble, they try very hard to avoid throwing him overboard. So maybe he was just hard-hearted and didn't care for anyone other than himself. But I think there was more involved in that. Because on his second chance, Jonah gets it right. He goes to Nineveh and he preaches. The king and the city repent, and Jonah is a success. So he should be happy, right? Wrong. In chapter 4, he is really angry. He explains his anger to God, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly that the city repented. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said while I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. There's something we didn't know before. Jonah had already been arguing with God about this. He didn't want to go on this mission trip. Why? Not because it was dangerous. Actually, it had nothing to do with the trip at all. He didn't want to go because he knew that God was a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Just as an aside, and I'm sure the people who attend the Wednesday night Bible study are just tired of me talking about this, this is yet another reference to the fundamental text in the Old Testament about the character of God, which is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. A gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, what Jonah says is basically a verbatim quote from Exodus 34, verse 6. You'd think that would be good news, but it wasn't for Jonah. Because it wasn't that Jonah was afraid or even that he didn't care about people in general. He just didn't care about people who weren't Jews. In fact, he'd rather die. This is what he tells God. He would rather die than live in a world where God is merciful to Assyrians. Get your head around that. He would rather die than live in a world where God is merciful to Assyrians. One of the commentators describes him as an ardent Jewish nationalist. I know something about nationalism. I grew up in Scotland in the 60s when Scottish nationalism was beginning to rise. It's currently a Scottish nationalist government in the devolved parliament in Scotland. But back in the 60s, it was just beginning to rise. We even had a small violent wing that blew up things in the Highlands. Nothing like the Troubles, as they were called in Ireland, but we had our own little independence movement going. I remember the upsurge of pride in Scottish history and heritage. It coincided with a revival in folk music. I remember singing all kinds of songs in folk clubs and pubs that sang the praises of the Jacobite rebellions in 1715 and 1745. Of course, we lost both of those. But Scotsmen are nothing if not hopeless romantics who hope that this time we'll get it right. Nationalism is one of those strange convictions that can go both ways. It can lead to great deeds of service to your people in 2 Kings. Jonah had taken the lead in calling the king to restore Israel's ancient boundaries, reclaiming land that had been lost. But it can also lead to a narrow view of the world in which only your own people matter. I think in this context, it helps to contrast patriotism with nationalism. Generally speaking, patriotism means the natural love that a person tends to have for their native land, and it's often associated with words like courage, duty, and honor. Nationalism is much more specific. Webster's dictionary describes it as exalting one nation above all others and placing primary emphasis on promoting its culture and interests as opposed to those of other nations or supranational groups. As a result, it usually comes with a modifier, right? Scottish nationalism, which is about freeing Scotland from the control of London. I confess I'm ambivalent about this one. Scotland has some real grievances against the South. And that's an important aspect of almost every nationalism, a sense of grievance. For Scots, it's a sense that London doesn't really care about Scotland. There's Hindu nationalism in India about making Hinduism the defining feature of Indian society and privileging Hindus over other, the idea that making India a secular state was a big mistake. I think that's actually pretty negative, judging by the impact it's had on non-Hindu communities in India, you know, Muslims, Sikh, Christians. We've heard a lot recently about Buddhist nationalism in Myanmar, which is actually what's happening in Myanmar. You know, same thing there. Same impact historically for Christian groups and now also for Muslim groups in the north. In Ukraine, we're seeing a battle between two nationalisms. Russian Christian nationalism that says Ukraine has no right to exist, and a growing Ukrainian nationalism that challenges that idea. Now, you might be shocked I talk about Russian Christian nationalism, but that's how Putin explicitly frames his invasion as, you know, defending Christian civilization. And he has the full support of the Russian Orthodox Church in doing that. And the English-speaking world has its own forms of Christian nationalism, going all the way back to British Israelism in the UK and still alive and well in Canada and the US. Jonah was a new Jewish nationalist. He had a serious grievance against the Assyrians. So he was fine with delivering a word from God that led to the strengthening of his people, his land. He wasn't so keen on delivering a word that might just result in repentance and grace towards his enemies. I don't know. That narrow view may be fine for secular people whose highest loyalty is to their homeland. I'm not sure if it is, but it might be. But it isn't good enough for a follower of God, the God of all the earth, whether you're a prophet or not. Jonah's problem was that he hated the people of Nineveh. He was happy to be the people, part of the people of God, to receive God's mercy, but he didn't want any of that mercy going to any Assyrians. If God was going to destroy the city, that was just fine with Jonah. In fact, he wouldn't mind having a grandstand seat for the event. And that's what the closing section of the book of Jonah tells us. It tells us that after he'd done his job, he walked from one side of the city to the other, preaching God's judgment. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen. He just wanted to sit off at a distance and have a grandstand seat to watch as God destroyed his enemies. Many of you have heard me talk about our experience in Kabul. I don't want to harp on it, but I think it's relevant here. In 2014, the community center where we met as a church and where Mir and I live was attacked by the Taliban at the end of March. They drove a car bomb up to our gate and detonated, and four fighters came out, rushed in with the intention of killing everybody there. God miraculously spared us. But a month later, three members of the community were shot dead at a hospital by a lone assailant. Then in July, two Finnish ladies who spent decades serving in Afghanistan were shot dead in a taxi while out shopping. Then at the end of November, a South African man, his two teenage children, and a number of Afghan colleagues were killed when their office and home was attacked. After that last attack, I got an email from a friend in the West. He's a lovely Christian man, but you can hear the struggle he's having in the email he sent me. He writes, "I'm not advocating cut and run. Just make prayerful consideration of moving from that vile land to a place where your talents may better serve the Lord." Moving from that vile land. Those are strong words to describe anywhere on God's earth. But I think Jonah would have been very happy to apply them to Nineveh, that vile land. Last week, Vic prayed about the strongholds that we have in our minds that lead us to seeing people who are different as some kind of threat. There's even a word for it, othering. Definition says that othering refers to the process whereby an individual or groups of people attribute negative characteristics to other individuals or group of people that set them apart as representing that which is opposite to them. So, you know, you are good and true and honorable, and they are bad, liars, and dishonorable. Everything that you hate becomes projected onto them. The most extreme examples of othering in recent history have led to genocide. The way in which Nazis othered Jews. To the extent that the people of Germany came to believe that Jews embodied all that was wrong with the world and needed to be eliminated. Despite the fact that the vast majority of Germans were Christians. Or the way that the Hutu othered the Tutsi in Rwanda, referring to them as cockroaches, leading to the murder of more than 600,000 Tutsis in just 100 days. And this in a country that was more than 90% Christian. Yes, the Rwandan genocide happened in what was probably the most Christian country in Africa. The Holocaust, the Rwandan genocide. The story of Jonah shows us that even godly people can get caught up in othering, sometimes with truly horrific results. Because remember, Jonah was a believer. He was a prophet, a man accustomed to hearing God speak to him. But he allowed his love of his own kind and his hatred of the Ninevites to so control him that he would rather disobey God than run the risk that God might be gracious to the other. And none of us are immune from that temptation. Loving your own is normal and natural. Patriotism, loving your own country, is normal and naturalism. Natural. But it can become twisted and idolatrous when love of your people and country supersedes love of God and neighbor. When you believe the worst of those who are different from you, whether that's racially or politically or religiously. And it only gets worse if you only spend time with people who are like you. Because you never get to see the other as a person. They're only ever a category. When Marilyn did her counseling training, she did it in the association with a group from a very liberal church. And she was in a group of people for her training, and she was the first evangelical he'd ever met. Yeah. I remember being in I was involved in mobilizing people into overseas work, and a bunch of organizations would go to a Bible college and we set up stalls. Some of you are aware of this phenomenon. Set up stalls, and in between classes, we kind of try and grab students or students to come and talk to us, and we'd work really hard for like 15 minutes talking to people, and then it'd be a 45-minute or however long the class was, and it'd be just us in the hallway. And we have these long conversations with each other. I remember having a conversation, I think it was about early church history, with somebody from another organization. So we did this a few times in between classes. So by the afternoon, we knew each other quite well. And then at one point, he makes some disparaging comment about charismatics being, anti-intellectual and brainless. And I went, I consider myself a charismatic. But he never actually sat down and had a long conversation with somebody who would call themselves charismatic. So in his mind, we were all, brainless. These things happen. You get yourself into a little group, and then what happens is you reinforce each other and you move further towards what the extreme of that is. Whether it's theologically, whether it's politically, whatever, you just reinforce it. So if you want to be a strong Arminian, you spend all your time with Arminians, and you get stronger and stronger and stronger. You end up over here somewhere, right? And likewise, theologically, likewise, politically, you just reinforce it and you become more extreme in your beliefs and your views. In today's increasingly polarized world, studies have shown that people believe the other are actually much more extreme than they really are. So both Republicans and Democrats in the States believe that their opposite numbers are way more extreme than in terms of answering questions in a survey than they actually are. I see the same thing amongst my friends in Canada. And the media, right across the spectrum, only feed that misconception by focusing on the most extreme positions. Moderates get next to no coverage. Outrage sells. Jonah was outraged at the Assyrians. So much so, in fact, that when God told him to announce judgment on them, he refused to go. Why? Because he knew that all prophecy is conditional, even if it isn't explicitly conditional. He proclaimed that God would destroy Nineveh in 40 days, But he knew that, as God says to Ezekiel, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live. Jonah knew that prophecy is primarily about changing behavior in the present, not about predicting the future. That's why he didn't want to preach to the Ninevites. He didn't want to give them the opportunity to repent. He just wanted God to destroy them. And yet Jonah, against his own better judgment, turns out to be one of the most successful prophets in history. And that's because his prophecy didn't come true. He had proclaimed that God would destroy Nineveh in 40 days. Never happened. Does that make Jonah a false prophet? No. The prophecy had the desired effect. The people repented, God relented. As I said earlier, none of us are exempt from the temptation of Jonah. None of us are so pure that we're not tempted to demonize those who are different from us or those who disagree with us. And in today's world, much of the media that we consume makes its living out of feeding that temptation. Be on your guard. Be aware of using language that dehumanizes the other. German Christians called Jews rats. Hutu Christians called Tutsis cockroaches. I've heard American Christians talk about democrats, and Canadian Christians using swear words to talk about our prime minister. Be on your guard. Be aware of using language that dehumanizes the other. It's not a new problem. James addresses it in chapter 3, verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be so. Be on your guard. And I'd encourage you to have the courage to point out when your brothers and sisters, if you hear them doing this, but do it gently, as James does. Because we're often blind to our own prejudices, and we need each other to challenge us to be true followers of the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Thankfully, God has the final word in this story. Jonah was furious that God had extended grace and forgiveness to the Ninevites. So God made a plant grow to give him shade. And Jonah was happy about the plant. Then God killed the plant. And Jonah was angry again because he lost his shade. Verse 9 of chapter 4. God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "I am so angry, I wish I was dead." Remember, Jonah would rather not live in a world where God is gracious to people who are different from him. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" The book ends with a question. We're never told if Jonah got over his hatred of the Assyrians and began to see them through God's eyes as people lost in darkness, unable to tell their right hand from their left. But the story serves as a warning to us that irrespective of how we may feel about what they believe or what they do or how they behave, we are called to love the other. It doesn't matter how they behave. It doesn't matter what they believe. It doesn't matter what they do. Our calling is to love those who are different from us. Our calling is to love the other because God does. God loves them, and we are called to love them too. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we confess that so often it's easy to caricature people. So often it's easy to lump people into categories and then dismiss the category. So often it's easy to project all our own internal evil onto somebody else. Lord, we talked about some extreme examples of that this morning. But there's all kinds of small, everyday examples. Lord, I pray that you would be speaking to us. Lord, help us to be aware of this temptation. Help us to just turn away from it and to ask for your grace that we might see each person, as James says, as a person made in your image and valuable, and love them as such. Lord, we cannot do that by ourselves. It is so natural for human beings to just categorize people. So we need your grace to do this. Lord, we want to pray for some needs in the congregation as well. We pray for Catherine as she's leaving next week. Pray for the Stents who had to leave because their Ikemet was refused as well. Lord, we pray for people facing Ikemet interviews, Dindi, Vic, Di, Randy, others. This is a real challenge for our community, and we lift this up before you, Lord, asking that you would give those who are going into interviews in the next week or so favor with the officials that they'll be interacting with. Lord, we pray for the Refuge Youth Group who are out in the east right now building temporary shelters in the Skenderun. Lord, would you be with them, give them grace, give them strength to do the work they are doing, and may they have a positive impact on all they come in contact with. Lord, we continue to pray for the unrest around the world. We think about France and the ongoing protests there. We think about Germany, there's issues there too. Of course, Lord, there's the war in Ukraine to the north of us. Lord, we pray that the children and young people who were illegally deported to Russia will be able to be reunited with their families as soon as possible. And we pray for healing in their lives. And Lord, as we approach Easter and as our neighbors keep Ramadan, Lord, would you be at work in our lives and in theirs, drawing all of us closer to you? And may we be able to witness, Lord, to what we know of you in these days. In your name we pray. Amen.